Amen. I don't know about you, but I was singing along. It's a great message. Thank you, Leslie, for that. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 is where we are this morning with a message that has been preached throughout the Bible numerous times, believe it or not. This episode in 1 Corinthians 10 is at least the third time that these events are covered in Scripture, and we're going to look at Paul's take on them in just a few moments. Before we do, though, let me just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're here because we want to hear your word. We want to feel your presence. We want to learn and know and put into practice what you have for us today. Lord, help us to be people of open ears and soft hearts to receive what you have for us. Help us to learn the lessons of those who've gone before us so that we do not make the same mistakes as them. Lord, please use your word this morning to shape us and mold us and sanctify us and develop us, to turn up the heat and shave off the dross, to make our gold pure and refined, to cleanse us and encourage us and challenge us and strengthen us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word and for its ministry this morning to our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Any of you have hard-headed kids? How many of you were hard-headed kids? You know how it is as a parent when you've got a hard-headed kid, and we all have at least one. And by that, I mean kids who have to learn everything the hard way. Don't touch the stove. Don't touch the stove. Don't touch the stove. What'd you do? I touched the stove. Okay. That's why I said don't touch the stove. Don't put soda in the freezer. But it's warm, and I need it cool fast. Don't put soda in the freezer. Don't put soda in the freezer. Put soda in the freezer, what happens? Don't climb that tree. Don't climb that tree. That's dangerous. Don't climb the tree. What happened? We climbed the tree. And then they get older and they still don't learn. They still don't trust you. I wouldn't date that girl or that guy. They're trouble. They're trouble. Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. We're in love. A month later, they're sitting on the edge of the bed. What happened? Well, you know what happened. They were no good. Christians can be hard-headed too, can't we? Oh, yeah. Christians can be hard-headed too. God says, don't tell lies. What do? We tell lies. God says, don't stir up dissension among the brethren. What do? We split churches. God says, don't covet other people's things. What do? We try to keep up with the Joneses. By the way, it's nice that we actually have one of the Joneses here now, Barbara Jones, and I'm still trying to keep up with her. But you know what I'm talking about. We do all of the things that we're told not to do. And when we last left Paul, he was explaining to us that though we have tremendous freedom in our Christian walk and our Christian life, we need to make sure that we are self-disciplined in the exercise of that freedom, lest we stray as others have and be disqualified from the same benefits, rewards, glories that await those who are obedient in Christ. We want to get an A on God's report card. We don't want to simply win a participation trophy when we get to heaven. We want to hear, well done, not just, you're done? And he ended chapter 9 by saying, I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so his point is that we're in the fight. We're members of the family of God. We are running the race. Why not run it to win it? Why not run it and fight with all that's in you? Why not seek that A plus instead of that, well, I slipped by with a D minus. That says a lot about how much you value your Christianity. So as we cross into chapter 10, Paul's going to give us some examples of how we as Christians often go wrong because we're hard-headed while living this Christian life. there is a pattern of disobedience, and it goes all the way back to the Israelites. And if we aren't careful, we'll follow the exact same pattern and suffer the exact same consequences. So we can either learn these lessons the hard way by making these mistakes again ourselves, or we can learn them the easy way by listening to Paul as he reminds us of the mistakes that were made by the Israelites in the Old Testament and learn from them. So let's dive in. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Let's stop there for just a moment. So he's like, I want you to remember, I know you Corinthians think you guys are super smart, you're Bible taught, you know everything, but I don't want you to be ignorant of one thing. Remember what happened in the Old Testament. And Paul here is going to take them back to the account of the Israelites who wandered through the wilderness after being freed from the literal bondage of slavery in Egypt and passed through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground to salvation on the other side. And he says, they were under the cloud, they passed through the sea. And he uses these two allusions to water to describe them as baptized into Moses. They were baptized into Moses. What is he talking about here? Well, if you remember the story of God's deliverance of the Israelites from the book of Exodus, from Egypt, you remember God parted the Red Sea. They walked across it on dry land to the other side, and then the sea engulfed their enemies. And then once there, those Israelites were guided and protected by a pillar of cloud by day, and by night by a pillar of fire. And that pillar of cloud, which was one interesting thing that I learned from my study this particular time around, that pillar of cloud that guided them by day, Psalm 105 verse 39 describes the cloud not just as a guiding pillar, but as a protective covering. It says in Psalm 105, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night." Think about it for a moment. If you are walking through the desert during the day, it's going to be what? Pretty hot, pretty intense. So God, in his mercy, not only guided them with a pillar of cloud, but covered them with that cloud cover to hopefully, mitigate the blazing sun that would have been beating down on them in those desert wanderings. So God rescued them from literal slavery in Egypt. He protected them from the brutal desert sun. He guided them with the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, all those many days in the wilderness. And the point is that all these Israelites who had this experience had the same experience. They were saved through the parting of the Red Sea. They were equally protected and they were equally guided by God during those wilderness wanderings. And he uses the term baptism, baptized into Moses, to create the analogy, the comparison between the Israelites of then and the Christians of today. We are baptized into Christ. We all had the same salvation experience. Dennis's salvation wasn't different than mine. He repented of his sins. He cried out to Jesus to come into his heart to save him from those sins. God heard his prayer, saved him, forgave his sins, filled him with the Holy Spirit, enlightened him with the Word of God, and sent him on his way, knowing he's guaranteed eternal life. And that's exactly what he did for me and for Rod and for Betty and for everyone else in this room who has been born again. We all enjoy the same salvation experience. We all enjoy the same benefits of being born again. All of those Israelites were guided by that pillar, protected by that cloud, saved through the waters. All of them shared that common experience as we share the common experience of being in Christ. Bill didn't get salvation's deluxe package and I got the bargain version. There isn't one. We all get the premium package. So like the Israelites, we all have a salvation experience. We are all baptized into a community. In their day, it was the community guided by Moses. In our day, it is the community known as the church in the New Testament, the community of Jesus Christ. So he's drawing this parallel. They were delivered from actual bondage. We were delivered from spiritual bondage. And so now the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. And Paul says, I want you to also think about a few other things. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So he continues the analogies. Let's just think about this for a minute. They were literally fed with the same miraculous food, manna from heaven. And God provided this bread of heaven every single day. I've always been curious, and many Bible studiers have been as well, what exactly was manna? Does it still exist today? I think the answer is no. Manna was more than just bread. You know, when I first learned this Bible study, I pictured the Israelites waking up every morning, and there were fresh, hot baguettes just all over the ground. And you just pick them up and eat them, and you're good to go. But it wasn't quite like that. Manna is more dynamic than just simply bread. The word manna in Hebrew literally means, what is it? That's what it means. I don't know. But we do know from Scripture that it tasted like wafers sweetened with honey, and that it apparently had all the nutrients and vitamins that human beings need to keep them healthy, to keep their feet from swelling, to give them enough vitality and strength to go on a hike every single day. So there was something special about this manna. But it was the same manna. The same thing every day. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner. Tomorrow, manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner. Now, apparently you could prepare manna a variety of ways. You could make manna bread, manna pudding, manna pie, manna casserole, very popular at the potlucks, manna cotti, manna wraps, I mean, all kinds of manna stuff. But at the end of the day, it's still just manna. Saw this in Babylon Bee this week. God introduces new flaming hot manna. So, like all the fast food chains are doing. They were complaining, I'm sick and tired of manna. But the manna was there. Physical nourishment provided by God every single day. They could count on their daily bread. Where do we get our spiritual nourishment from every day? This is our daily bread, isn't it? Aren't you sick of it? It's the same thing. Over and over. There's never a sequel. There's never a new season. Never a new chapter added. It's the same old stuff. The flood, the Ark of the Covenant, walking on water, healing the blind. Don't you get tired of eating this bread from heaven every day? Boring. Verse 4 says they all drank the same spiritual drink from the rock that Paul identifies as an Old Testament manifestation of Christ. The rock was Christ. What does he mean by that exactly? Well, what is one of the hardest things to find in the desert? Water. That's why they call it the desert, because there's no water there. So in that desert, there were either some Jewish traditions say it was the same rock. They just kept finding it all along the way. And it would spring forth the water that they needed for survival, for life. Or it was a different rock. We don't know. But the point is that as they traversed through the desert, there was a rock that would spew forth water that would keep them alive. And Paul says this rock was Christ. Now imagine you're Moses and you're traveling with over a million Israelite refugees and their livestock and everything else that goes along with it, women, children, you name it. and you have no regular source of water, you're going to die. You're going to die without that water. But just as the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, provides us with living water so that we will never perish, the rock in the desert provided the Israelites with literal water so that they would not perish. That need was provided. As Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. The Israelites had that life-providing water. We have that life-providing water in Christ. So our ancient spiritual forefathers, the Israelites, delivered from the bondage of actual slavery through the supernatural intervention of God, parting the Red Sea, guided, directed, fed, watered through the entire wilderness wandering. Man, that must have been the most spiritual, righteous, thankful, happy, joyful group of people ever to walk this earth, wouldn't you think? Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness. Excuse me? What? That took a dark turn. Saved, guided, fed, watered, and yet God was not pleased with them? Clearly he was not. Of the million or so in that first generation that walked through the walls of water of the Red Sea on dry ground to safety and deliverance, of that million or so people, 999,998 of them died in the desert, never seeing the promised land. Only two made it. Who are they? Remember? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb made it to the promised land. That's not a real good average. What happened to them that circumvented their arrival in the promised land and the full enjoyment of all of the blessings that come with that miraculous salvation experience and that lifetime in the desert in fellowship and communion with God? Why didn't they make it? Paul is going to, after giving us the four blessings that they enjoyed, show us the four mistakes that they made along the way, which resulted in their dead bodies dropping in the wilderness, never seeing the promised land. He says in verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they indeed craved them. The problem was those born again, if you will, guided, directed, church-going community members had wicked lusts, evil cravings in their heart. And those evil cravings eventually led to their downfall. So what are the four traps to beware of? The first one begins in verse 7. Paul says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And he's not talking about checkers. Paul here is referring to the episode of the golden calf, Exodus 32, if you want to make a note. Remember, Moses went to the top of the mountain. He's communing with God. It's circling, you know, violent clouds and lightning, and he's up there, and God's writing the Ten Commandments, the very finger of God, chiseling them on a rock for Moses to take back down to the people. But meanwhile, down in the valley, all of those people are going, this is so boring. I'm sick of following God. And I mean, we haven't heard from him in a month. And Moses, he's AWOL. We don't know where he went. And we're just sitting around, and it's boring. I mean, you know, the Levites are doing their thing, but kill me now. I mean, you know how dull church is, right? So they go to Aaron, who's been left behind. They go to Aaron, who in this particular episode turns into a weak-kneed, liberal, people-pleasing, seeker-friendly pastor, and they express their complaints. And they said, we want to have some celebratory worship. We want to have a little fun. I mean, God wants us to be happy. So can't we do something to share in the joy of the Lord? And Aaron should have looked at them and said, I know what's in your heart, and it's not good. And I know that God didn't call us to have a celebratory worship service at this moment in time. He told us to wait patiently for him while he talks with Moses. So no, I don't think we should do anything until God tells us to do something. But he didn't say that. He said, you want to have a fun celebratory worship service guided and directed by a bunch of unhappy, disgruntled, dissatisfied, so-called believers? Okay, that sounds great. Let's do it. Tell you what, take the gold out of your nose and your ears. Take the gold out of your wife's nose and out of her ears. Take the gold from your children's noses and from their ears. Bring it to me and we'll fashion it into a god that we can then worship. This is going to be great because we'll call it the Family Worship Center. Not the church. We'll call it the Family Worship Center. And we'll crank up the music and we'll have a great time. So go ahead and do that. And so that's what they did. And they organized and orchestrated this very carnal, sensuous, people-pleasing, seeker-friendly worship service that met all of their felt needs. And I tell you what, you could just feel the Spirit of God in that place. So many people just jamming out to the super loud music as Moses and Aaron are coming back down the mountain. I'm sorry, Moses and Joshua were coming back down the mountain. Joshua goes, what is that racket? It sounds like war. Wait a minute. No, I think the people are singing. It was a rock concert going on down there. They were having a fine old time. And that worship service deteriorated into an orgy. So all of those pent-up sexual desires were fulfilled under the name of worshiping the Lord in the form of a golden calf, just like the lost folks in Egypt used to do. And the amazing thing about the idols that we build, you know, we laugh at them because they made images of gold and said, this is our God. And we go, come on. We're too smart. We would never do that. But all those gods were mirrors that said and believed and reflected everything that was already in their evil, wicked hearts. Oh, you want our worship service to be an orgy? So do we. Let's do it. And so idol worship is really just the worship of our own sinful desires. And so that's what they engaged in. This self-indulgent rock concert, Jesus is my boyfriend, orgy. But man, I tell you what, whew, that service, man, that was one of the most popular ones in town. People were flocking to go to that church. So what was their sin? Their sin was to design a worship service to please their lost, rebellious souls, not the Lord their God. The Levites were like, this is not the way we do things. Altars and blood sacrifices. And so the Levites, they had no part in this. But the people, man, they designed that service to cater to the flesh. I mean, it was relevant, it was accepting, it was cool, but it was drained of all doctrine, bereft of repentance and righteousness. It was morally bankrupt, and it was God-angering. Moses, step aside. I'm just going to put a laser beam right through the crowd and just get rid of them all because I can't take it anymore. And Moses says, no, please don't. So in their zeal to enjoy themselves, they stirred up the anger of God. Oh, but it felt so good. And people seemed to really love it. God didn't. Who's the worship service designed for? Who are we here to worship?
Well, if you don't have the kind of music I want, I'm out of here. If you ain't doing things the way I think they ought to be done, I'm out of here. If you ain't scratching my itch, I'm out of here. Good, because we're not here to worship you. You can do that at home. We are here to submit ourselves to the dry, dull, everyday bread of life, manna that God provides, and live our lives according to that. The Israelites didn't want to do that. And so Paul says, look, don't make the same mistake they made. When you engage in worship, don't ask, what do y'all want? Ask, what does God want? And then do that. Second thing they did, second mistake they made, verse 8, nor are we to commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This is an allusion to Numbers chapter 25, where many of the Israelites walked away from God because they were tempted into sexual relations with the beautiful Moabite women. Sexual gratification was more important to them than pleasing God and obedience to his commands, because along with fulfilling those sexual desires came worshiping the Moabite gods. They had a decision to make, and they made the wrong one. And as a result, 24,000 people fell. They were struck down for their blatant sin. 23,000 of them fell in one day. Well, I'd never do that. Do not underestimate the power of sexual temptation. To do that is to do that at your own peril. Many of us in this room have already succumbed to it and confessed it and been forgiven for it. It is the quickest and swiftest off-ramp from the narrow road to heaven to the broad road to destruction, sexual temptation. It's a bear trap. It's bondage. It's soul-crushing. Don't fall victim to this temptation as they did. Verse number 9, what else did they do? Nor are we to put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were killed by the snakes. This harkens back to Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites were attacked by a Canaanite king. I think his name was Akkad or something like that. And so the Israelites went to God. They made a vow. They, you know, please just free us, deliver our hostages, and we'll go on our way serving you and praising you. And God gave them a complete and total victory. And so they hit the road again, and God said, okay, we're going to work our way around Edom. We're going to take the scenic route. And for some reason, right after that tremendous victory in the desert against this Canaanite king, they're traveling the long route around Edom, and the people just blew up and said to Moses, quote, why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food, there is no water, and we detest this miserable bread. The sin of ingratitude. God, why are you putting me through this? My life is supposed to be roses and rainbows and lollipops and sunshine. You promised that your burden was light. I tell you what, it's been nothing but trouble and anxiety and depression and chaos. It's hard. And by the way, I'm sick of this. I want to go somewhere where I can feel something instead of learn something. And God looks down and goes, oh, really? Okay. Sorry to trouble you. You don't want me? I'll take it all back. The sin of ingratitude. It is impossible to truly be born again and ungrateful at the same time. Sure, we go through difficult times. Sure, we cry out to the Lord in our frustration. But if we're really, really honest with ourselves, we know that God has given us so much.
so much. And so to turn our eyes toward him. This sucks.
God says, if you think this sucks, you ain't seen nothing yet.
You and I must never fall victim to the sin of ingratitude.
I wish we had a bigger church. I wish we had better facilities. I wish we had.
How about, I'm so thankful for what I've got. Thank you, Lord, for your guidance, your protection, your love, your mercy, your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for the brothers and sisters in Christ that I have. Thank you, Lord, for protecting me from all of those temptations to take the shortcuts and to keep me true to your word. Thank you for all of those things. Ingratitude, one of the four traps that the Israelites fell into and that most Christians fall into as well. Last but not least, verse 10. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. This is a reference to Numbers, actually chapters 14 through 16, but it culminates in chapter 16. The Israelites, as you know, they grumbled repeatedly against the Lord because they were ungrateful. But it really came to a head when the spies were sent into Canaan to see, you know, what are we up against here? The promised land was guaranteed for us. And the spies came back and they said, you're not going to believe this. The people there are gigantic. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. They're impossible to defeat. And the people went, oh, I knew it. I knew this. This was a dead end. I knew this was a disaster. I knew Moses was a failure. I knew God was taking us out here to die. I knew he wouldn't fulfill his promises. I knew this wasn't going to work out. Go! And Joshua and Caleb went, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Yeah, they're big, but our God is much bigger. And if he's promised us this, it's ours. But we still have to go in and take it. Oh, I don't want to hear that. I'd rather just continue to soak in my misery about how awful this whole endeavor was and what a worthless waste of time. I should have just stayed in Egypt and continued to live in literal bondage. And so God hears these complaints, and he sends word through Moses, and he says, look, here's what I want you to tell the people. I've had it with your complaining. I've had it with your distrust. I've had it with your lack of faithfulness. You think you're going to die out here in the wilderness, never seeing the promised land? You're right. If that's what you want, if you don't want to go in and fight for it, I will let you have your way. And your carcasses will fall out here in the desert. You will never see the promised land. Can you imagine God walking into this church or any church and going, you bunch of hypocrites, you bunch of carnal, self-glorifying, self-worshipping, grumbling, complaining, unfaithful Christian churchgoers. You're never going to make it. That's basically the message that Moses passes on to the people. As you can imagine, the people did not like that message at all. And so they formed a committee, as Christians often do at churches when they don't like what they're hearing. And the head of that committee was a fellow by the name of Korah. Korah was a Levite. Korah got together with some other bigwigs and conspired with 250 other powerful and influential Israelites. The NIV translates their description as well-known community leaders. So these 250-plus community leaders go up to Moses, and they say, how dare you? We are good people. Why, we are blessed of God. God carried us through the Red Sea. He's been guiding and directing us all this way. Like, we're special. We're precious in God's sight. How dare you tell us that we're not going to enter the promised land? And Korah literally says, quote, all the congregation is holy, every one of them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Who gave you the right to tell us we're not going to make it? Well, There's an answer. God gave Moses the right to tell him, you ain't going to make it. And so Korah and this group of unhappy community leaders left their proposal on the table. And God said, Remember what happened to Korah and that group? The earth opened up and swallowed them alive, all their possessions, all of their family. The rest of the 250 who weren't swallowed up were consumed by fire, just like that. That's not the end of the story. God's justice against that group was swift and sure and righteous. And then after it was done, some of the rest of the Israelites saw this and said, well, that wasn't very nice. Well, that wasn't fair. We liked Korah. We felt the same way. How dare you? And God said, there's a reason why he's called long-suffering and merciful. God sees and hears all of this criticism against his execution of justice, and so he sends a plague among the complainers, and that plague just travels from front to back. And Moses and Phinehas, I believe was his name, sees this happening, and they ask God, what can we do? And so he goes and he plants a stake with a bronze serpent on the front. Everybody look at the serpent. And those who did were saved. Those who didn't were lost. 14,700 perished in that day. Four infractions that Christians often fall into, four mistakes they make. Paul says, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what were their sins? Worshipping the idols of their own carnal hearts, prioritizing their sexual appetites over their salvation, testing God's patience by being ungrateful, criticizing God's exercise of justice against sin. All of these cases, all of these things have one consistent thread that runs through them all. There's one characteristic in all of these hearts that resulted in these infractions. What is that characteristic? Pride. Good old-fashioned pride. Sinful, foolish, self-deceiving pride. I'm smarter than Paul. Why, he went into towns, planted churches, and they threw rocks at him. We're going to do it differently. Why, we're going to play music that everybody's going to like, and we're going to have messages that please every heart, and people are going to come, and they're going to love us. And that's how we're going to build this church. See, I'm smarter than God. I got it figured out. If only Paul had taken the same marketing class we had, he could have figured it out and saved himself a lot of aggravation. Pride says, I know better than what the Bible says. Pride says, what I want is more important than what God wants. Pride says, I'm going that way instead of this way, which God has told me to go. Pride says, I deserve better. It's all pride. Pride is splitting churches. Pride is tearing down Christians. Pride is derailing ministries. And it's continuing to happen today. It was happening in the Corinthian church. So Paul says, and we'll close with this, verse 12, therefore, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful. So he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. One of the most important challenges of all Scripture, followed by one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. The challenge? Don't get so big for your britches. If you think you can do this without me, you need to think again. If you think you've got all of the answers, you don't even know all of the questions. If you think you can build a faith
on marketing strategies instead of the Word of God, you're in deep doo-doo. If you think I am mistreating you, you need to think again. Don't think that I go to
the biggest church in town, and it's one of the oldest, very well respected.
You know, the one with the rainbow out front.
Yeah.
The one that says all are welcome. That's where I go. And I sit there with some of the most influential and well-dressed people in town. And we sing songs together about God. And the pastor reads a passage from a book called The Shack, and we talk about what that might mean with our relationship to God. And then we talk about, other things that are completely unbiblical, but I'm part of a community of believers. Therefore, I'm safe. God says, no, you're not. Just because you had the same salvation experience, just because you're guided and protected by me, just because you are you enjoy the same benefits of salvation that I have afforded to others, doesn't mean that you cannot go off the rails, lose your way, and choose a path that will result in either you sitting there thinking you're born again when in fact you're truly not, or thinking that you're going to get to heaven and there's going to be a huge parade in your honor welcoming you for all the wonderful things that you've done when in fact you're going to get... You made it. I smell the smoke on you. Sit over here and try not to damage anything. Congratulations on splitting that church. Thank you very much for that. That was really helpful. Congratulations on gossiping about your coworker and ruining their lives. That was great. You are a good Christian. God says, just because you and I all participate in the same faith and go to church together doesn't mean that we are all going to get to the promised land. But then he says, look, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. The temptations that we fight today are the same temptations that every generation of believers fights, from the very beginning with the Israelites through the Corinthian church to the church of today. We are all dealing with the same problems. Oh, but it's much worse today. No, it's not, because human nature is still the same. We want what we want, and we believe we deserve it. But we can be victorious when tempted to choose those shortcuts, those alternate routes, those sinful paths. We can be victorious over those tempting times. How? I'll leave you with the words of Charles Spurgeon preaching to his young seminarians. Spurgeon said, "What settings are you in when you fall? Avoid them. What props do you have that support your sin? Eliminate them. What people are you usually with? Avoid them." It says there are two equally damning lies Satan wants us to believe. Number one, just once won't hurt. Number two, well, now that you've ruined your life and are beyond God's use, you might as well just keep on sinning. Spurgeon says, look, learn to say no. It will be of more use to you than learning to read Latin. And he's right. Let's pray.